And I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians once again. As we continue on in our series through Paul's prison epistle of joy. And we come now to chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. I will just be focusing on two verses this afternoon, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. And for context, once again, I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 13. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, for this is the word of your God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to us. Well, last week we considered the humility and exaltation of Christ in that great hymn that many scholars believe was a hymn in the early church of Christ or ancient creed in verses 6 through 11, where we saw how Christ, being fully God and enjoying the pleasures of heaven from all eternity, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, a man of no reputation, and he took on our humanity in the incarnation. He didn't set aside his divinity. He took on frail flesh. He took on our humanity, entered into this sin-cursed world, and made himself nothing. And if that would have been enough to show his humility, but further, Paul went on to explain how he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the will of his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And because of this, the Father was pleased to highly exalt him and give him the name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, he is God, to the glory of God the Father. And so the purpose of pointing the Philippians to Christ was to call them to become who they are in Christ in the context of the sufferings that they were facing in Philippi and in the context of the selfishness that they were facing within their own church. Paul called them to stand firm in one spirit and to strive together side by side for the faith of the gospel. But in order for them to persevere in unity, they were going to need one key ingredient, namely humility. You see, Paul knew that there was some kind of divisions going on, some kind of disagreements. Later in chapter 4, verse 2, he exhorts two women in the church, even calling them out by name, saying, Euodia and Syntyche, you need to agree together in the Lord. And so there's some kind of disunity going on. And Paul's answer to this problem is that if they're going to excel in unity, they're going to have to excel in humility towards one another. Now, that doesn't come natural for us. We don't naturally think, well, he's better than I am. I want to value him more than me, or I would like to seek his or her interests above my own. We don't naturally think that way. We're turned in on ourselves by the indwelling sin that remains in us. And so Paul points them to the supreme example of what true humility looks like in Jesus Christ. He does this to draw them outside of themselves, to show them how we didn't deserve our salvation and the amazing humility that Christ offered on our behalf to save us. And so here then in verses 12 to 13, Paul's continuing this exhortation that began in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of these things, that you are being obedient, that you're being unified, that you're showing humility towards one another." So he's continuing this overall section of his epistle that began in chapter 1, verse 27, and goes till chapter 2, verse 30. It's the call to sanctification in the Christian life, the call to obedience. And so even though we're focusing on just two verses here, we can't miss the larger context of this epistle. Paul is going to give them now this general exhortation in verses 12 to 13. And then in verse 14 to 18, he's going to get a little bit more specific with the exhortation. And then in verses 19 to 30, he's going to point them to two Christ-like examples in Timothy and Epaphroditus. So let's consider them, just these two verses this afternoon, and the call to grateful obedience. The call to grateful obedience. Now, how do we heed this call? We'll see that we heed this call in pastoral absence, in present union with Christ, in power of the Holy Spirit, and in pursuit of God's glory. So I don't always have 3 points. I had 2 this morning and I had 4 this afternoon. But we'll consider these briefly, even though there's 4 of them. So the call to grateful obedience in pastoral absence, in present union with Christ, in power of the Spirit, and in pursuit of God's glory. First, notice this call in pastoral absence. Paul once again wants to encourage them. He's in prison, remember? And he's writing to them. And he's not sure if he's going to die eventually or if he's going to come to them again. And so he wants to encourage them that even if he doesn't make it to them, to live out the Christian life in obedience to Christ, which is what he said earlier in verse 27. Here once again, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. But much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So it's not that they were, that most of them just were being completely disobedient. Overall, this is a pretty healthy congregation that Paul has great affection for, as he showed us in the opening words of the epistle. But he knows that they need this exhortation to continue in obedience, even if he doesn't make it back to them. Now, why does Paul feel the need even to exhort them in this way? Well, it seems that Paul knows our sinful tendency to do what's right in our own eyes when we don't have someone around to lead us towards holiness. He knows that sheep tend to stray without a shepherd. And perhaps some of the Philippians strove for greater holiness when Paul was with them. And when he wasn't around, would have the tendency to get a little bit lazy. I mean, after all, wouldn't we, if Paul came to our church, tend to want to shapen up a little bit and show love for each other and humility when he's around, but maybe when he leaves, we start to get lackadaisical in our Christian life. Paul knows that we have this sinful tendency and that God has blessed us with leaders to encourage us in the faith, to exhort us to holiness. But when we're all alone, we tend to need this encouragement to live before the face of God, whether or not our leaders are with us. And so this is something that we might struggle with today, even though the Apostle Paul's not around. We might not have the apostles around, but Christ has blessed us with pastors and elders and deacons and leaders in the church, even one another, to exhort each other to holiness. But the leaders of the church can't follow us around. I'm primarily with you as your pastor on Sunday, and I don't follow you all around and go to your school and see how you're behaving at your high school or your elementary school, or go to your workplace and hover over you. That's not the role. That's not what pastors and elders are supposed to do. And so you need to be encouraged to live in obedience, even when your pastor or your leaders can't be with you to exhort you. We need to always hear this encouragement, even the leaders of the church, that we are to live before the face of God. This is what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It may surprise us that in this letter, which everybody loves because so often we hear those words, rejoice and have joy in the Lord, that in this epistle of joy, Paul mentions the word fear and trembling. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, he doesn't mean that we are to live with a servile fear, dreading God's condemnation if we don't live up to his perfect commands. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is speaking of reverence and awe for God. He's saying, live your life before the face of God, remembering that God is a holy God. He's all powerful. He's all seeing. He's everywhere present. He isn't just somebody of yours. He's Almighty God. And then in the words of the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, ultimately we live before the face of God, not the Apostle Paul or our pastor or anybody else. So even when our leaders are absent and we're all alone by ourselves, we still live before God's presence with reverence and awe, not with fear and trembling in the sense we might be condemned if we don't live up to God's law. We know, as we're about to look at, that we already belong to God by faith alone, in Christ alone. But our Heavenly Father, He's always present with us, no matter where we are. Someone has said that a man's religion is what he does when he's all alone. When he's all alone. Because we live before the presence of God. And so he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe before God. Now, how does that look? Well, he goes on a few verses later, which we'll focus a little bit more next week. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so we are not to be like the wilderness generation of Israel who grumbled in the wilderness. We are to be God's children who love Him, who trust Him at all times. We're to do all things without grumbling or complaining. What an important exhortation to hear in light of the snow that we got today, late March. I told my wife on the way to church this morning, it's a perfect day to preach on covetousness and contentment and do all things without grumbling or questioning. We need to hear that especially when it snows. You should not covet your neighbor's weather, I was thinking on the way here. And we are called to express that basic trust in God our Father as His children, knowing that at all times He is present with us. He's not like our earthly fathers in the sense that they might go into another room and leave you all alone and they don't know what you're doing. And then the father comes back to notice that his toddler is on his computer creating new files and destroying old files. Of course, I speak from experience. This is a typical exercise. You got to have eyes on those little guys, those little children. But God always knows. He always sees what we're doing. He is our Father who's always seeing. And so we should always live before His face. That's what Paul is saying here, whether I come to you or not. And this isn't easy. It doesn't come natural to us. We have to fight for our joy. We have to work out our salvation, as Paul says. Now, this might alarm us a little bit, especially those who are in a Reformed church where we constantly hear that we can do nothing to earn our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. It's all a gift of free grace. So what does Paul mean here when he says, work out your own salvation? Well, consider with me then the call to grateful obedience in present union with Christ. You see, in Christ, we have already been made perfect in our justification. All of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And God has not only forgiven us of all of our sins, He has also imputed to us, credited to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect in God's sight. He's already declared us righteous in our justification. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So as I said before, We do not serve in fear and trembling in the sense that we might be condemned in the end. No. We fear and we serve in reverence and awe and in joy and in thanksgiving. The principle of our sanctification is that of gratitude. We are to live with thankfulness. And so Paul's not speaking against what he says all over the place in other scriptures. He goes on in Philippians chapter 3 and he says, "For the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So, beloved, that is who you are. You are already righteous by faith alone. You are already united with Christ. On the cross, your sins were nailed with Him to the cross. And when He died, you died. And when He was raised, you were raised. So Paul still believes the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but he also believes that sanctification is another benefit that every Christian enjoys in union with Christ, and that it flows forth from being united with Christ as fruit comes forth from a tree. And so notice that he begins this exhortation with the word therefore. We always got to notice these little words, therefore. What he's saying here is, in light of what he just said, in light of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ for our salvation, in light of all that, work out your salvation. Notice that he doesn't say work for. He doesn't say work up. He says work out your salvation. It already belongs to you. It's already within you. Now just live it out freely, not afraid of condemnation, but in thankfulness, with reverence and awe, knowing that your Heavenly Father is always present with you wherever you go. And so not only did Christ achieve our justification, He also achieved our sanctification by purchasing for us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so all of our efforts and strivings in the Christian life are done in power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to just do nothing now. Just because salvation is a gift from beginning to end, it doesn't mean that we can just coast along and let go and let God, as some might think. That's not the biblical view of the Christian life. God doesn't just zap us and treat us like mindless puppets or robots in our sanctification. He tells us to work. He gives us commands. Work out your salvation. He tells us to fight. He tells us to strive and to press on. We are active in sanctification. In our regeneration or our initial conversion, we are completely passive. The Bible says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We needed God to resurrect us, to give us new birth. It was an ex nihilo creation out of nothing. Just in the original creation, so too in our regeneration, the Father spoke the word of Christ into our hearts. And the Spirit, hovering over the formless void of unbelief, effected the new birth in our lives. But now that we have been born again, we've been made alive. We're alive. And just like any person who's alive, we can walk, we can breathe. Only not just physical things, but spiritual things now. We can walk in newness of life, and sanctification takes effort on our part. But in all of our efforts in the Christian life, we must recognize two things. One, it's a response of gratitude. And second, it's enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so notice with me the call to grateful obedience in power of the Holy Spirit. Notice, it's always important to read the verses before and after. That's why it's important if we have verses in our own home on a magnet or on a picture or whatever, if we understand the context of those verses. A lot of people read only verse 12 and say, "What am I to think?" And get confused. But notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So you see, God works in us and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. Jonathan Edwards once wrote in this regard, "In efficacious grace, we are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does all and we do all. God produces all, we act all. For that is what produces our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We only are the proper actors. We are in different respects wholly passive and wholly active." So you see, the sense in which we are passive is that God is the author and fountain of all of our good works. The sense in which we are active is that we do the good works. God's not going to do them for us. He's the author and fountain. We must act. He doesn't treat us as puppets and robots. He treats us as rational and willing creatures. Paul says something very similar to this in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, which is a great commentary on this passage. He says in Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So you see there, Paul clearly tells us that salvation is a gift. It's a gift that you just you're thankful for. It's a free gift. You didn't work. When you get a birthday gift or a Christmas gift, do you do anything to earn that? No. Your parents just buy you a gift. And it's free. You didn't work hard for it. Your parents worked hard for it. And so too is salvation in that way. Christ does the work. It's a gift. But notice then Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." So notice God is the author and fountain. But then he says that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them, not God. He enables us by his power so that we might walk in them ourselves. So don't sit back and let go and let God. Fight for joy in the Christian life. Strive after holiness. Press on in the faith and in hope and in love. But in all of your striving and struggling, you can be encouraged that you are already united with Christ and belong to God forever. And furthermore, that the Holy Spirit preserves you and empowers you to walk in newness of life. I mean, it's really quite a simple concept when you think about it, but it is surrounded by a great deal of mystery as well. I mean, who really knows how this works out in its particularities? But one thing the Bible tells us is that the Holy Spirit has a spotlight ministry. The Holy Spirit wants to shine the light on Jesus Christ. You don't go to a baseball game or a football game to stare at the spotlights, do you? You go to watch the action. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It shines the light on Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in the preached word and in the sacraments. And so if you want to live a spirit-filled life and be more and more empowered in your sanctification, the call is to diligently attend the means of grace, to hear the preached word and to participate in the Lord's Supper. Because that's where the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to transform us more into the image of Christ. And so let us remember these things. The principle of our sanctification is gratitude. The power is the Holy Spirit, and the pattern is Christ. Christ shows us how to be humble. Paul just got done telling us, showing us the pattern in verses 6 to 11 in his humility. He shows us how to be humble, how to love, how to be generous, how to be patient, how to trust God, how to be truly human and bear the image of God. And so we must meditate upon Christ where he's revealed, where the Spirit is revealing him. The Holy Spirit works on us like a master craftsman in our sanctification to mold us, to press us more into the image of Christ, to chisel away our old nature. It's like an ice sculpture. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. You probably wouldn't care to see one out here. But if you go on a cruise, you might see they do an ice sculpting demonstration. And the sculptor chisels away. And it's for a while, for the most part, it looks fairly ugly. and you're wondering what it's going to be, but it's looking better and better, and you can see little things here and there that look kind of neat. But eventually, it's a beautiful sculpture, whether it be a dragon or a dolphin or whatever. And that's what God is doing to you. By His Holy Spirit, He's sculpting you. He's molding you more into the image of Christ. It may not look all that great right now, but it's looking better and better. And eventually, when it's revealed, all of its completion, when Christ returns, it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. And thanks be to God that this work of renewal doesn't have to wait until Christ returns. It has already begun in each of our lives. Louis Burkhoff wrote in his Systematic Theology, he says, "Thank God that the gradual erection of the new building need not wait until the old one is completely demolished. If it had to wait for that, it could never begin in this life. With the gradual dissolution of the old, the new makes its appearance. It is like the airing of a house filled with pestiferous odors. As the old air is drawn out, the new rushes in." That's what it's like. We're being already molded into the image of Christ. And that's what gives us true joy in the Christian life. It's being forgiven in Christ and being progressively renewed in the image of Christ. It is imperfect in this life, no doubt. But Paul already told us earlier in verse 6 of chapter 1, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so, beloved, you can be thankful that God is not done with you. God finishes what He starts. And it's all for His glory in the end. Notice finally, the call to grateful obedience is in pursuit of God's glory. It's in pastoral absence, in present union with Christ. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's in pursuit of God's glory. Paul says that God is at work in us both to will and to work. Notice, for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. This connects closely to verse 11, where in Jesus' exaltation, where it says, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, everything that God does is for His own glory. And one of the reasons that you can be confident that you will grow in sanctification is because it pleases God and brings glory to His name. God's purpose and pleasure is connected with your purpose and pleasure in life. Your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. And He does this in connection with your sanctification. And so, beloved, live to glorify God and enjoy Him, and pray that He will enable you to. And He will delight to hear your prayers. There's a lot of things that we can pray for in this world. But the one thing that should be over all of our prayers is that we might glorify and enjoy God. And so let us live for God's glory and be thankful that He is at work within us, both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. We're called, beloved, to grateful obedience in the Christian life. Beloved, may we shine forth as children of light in view of the sacrifice of Christ. Beloved, He was equal with God, and yet He made Himself nothing. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This He did for you in your salvation. It's all of grace, a gift of grace, received by faith alone. He's promised it to you in His Word, and He confirms it to us now in the Lord's Supper. Who are we to ever complain against God? May we always thank Him and trust Him for His grace, as we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel in unity and in humility and in love. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We pray that You would write it on our hearts and on our minds. May we not be mere hearers of Your words, but also doers. Help us to go forth from this place with joy, with reverence, with awe, and with thanksgiving in our hearts as we respond to Your means of grace, which has been preached to us and now that we taste of in the Lord's Supper. We pray that You do this work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.